Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, April 27th, we are studying Psalm 7. In today's text, David helps us to pray to the Lord, who is a shield for his people and the righteous judge over all. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Dustin Beck. Pastor Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Wardah, Texas. Pastor Beck, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. How are you?
I'm fantastic. How are you?
Oh, doing all right. Doing all right. It's a good day.
We get to talk about Psalm 7 today, Pastor Beck. As we prepare to do that, first just talk to us about the Psalter in general, the Psalms. Any introductory material there that might help us with this particular one?
Oh, sure. So the Book of Psalms, as previous pastors have already mentioned, the Book of Psalms is the hymn book. It is the prayer book. It is an account or a collection, if you will, of poetry. It is the church's, the Old Testament people of God's collected wisdom, prayers, and hymns. And it's written for us, for our good, for our learning, so that we can hear these words on the lips of David. He wrote a majority of the Psalms and also a handful of other individuals, and some are anonymous. But it's so that we can hear these words, so that we can think of them from David's lips, from Christ's lips, and then into our own lives as well. Especially as we look through some of the Psalms of David, like we have today in Psalm 7, this is in a specific particular moment in his life. And so we're going to see that he's being pursued. And so it's one of those maybe an applicable thing to us in our lives in terms of our prayer life. But it's got a note of asking God to rise up and to defend, to protect. But yeah, so that's kind of maybe a little bit of a background and introduction to the Book of Psalms to Psalm 7?
Yeah.
Is that what you were looking for?
So yes. And as we turn more closely to Psalm 7, This is one of the Psalms that has what's often called a superscription. It's normally not numbered in the verses of the English text, but it is a part of the text of the Psalm. I'm going to go ahead and read it because in this case, that superscription that is there does give us some information that we can talk about. So this is the superscription of Psalm 7 from the ESV. A Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. So, Pastor Beck, there's two things that stand out. The first is the word that's not translated, but transliterated from Hebrew. Shigeon is how I'm saying it. You feel free to correct me. And then the second is the matter of David's, what's he talking about with the Cush, the Benjaminite?
Yeah, so you got a couple of things that are a little strange here. Yeah, the Shigeon there, I love the way that like you had mentioned, the English Standard Version transliterates this, and then they give us a little footnote that says probably a musical or liturgical term, which is kind of their way of saying, we don't exactly know what this word is doing here. As I looked into it a little bit, and there was perhaps a reference, or it might be some kind of a reference to a song of lamentation, a song of deep sadness, which, of course, as we looked at the psalm, that's going to make sense. But we don't exactly know what's going on with that. I believe this is the only psalm that this is is given the title a Shigeon, right?
Apparently it seems to be related to the note at the top of Habakkuk chapter 3.
Habakkuk 3
could be a similar word or related word, perhaps.
Right, and you look at Habakkuk 3, and it's a similar kind of a song. It's not a happy moment.
Right. Right. Okay, so that's a long way of saying that's a Hebrew word. We're not entirely sure what it means precisely, but likely has something to do with the musical nature of the psalm or the setting of the psalm in the liturgy. Right. What about the second part of the superscription that identifies this as something David sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite?
Yeah, and this was another interesting one. Before we went on the air, you had mentioned that, you know, in prep for today's show, that you had kind of done a little bit of a word study. Okay, well, where's this Cush guy coming up? And that we can't really put a pin on who exactly is being discussed here. You know, of course, Cush is, you know, that's a name that is used several times in the Bible. But as far as a Benjaminite bearing that name, we just don't really get that, you know? And that's okay. What it looks like this is maybe referring to, and I heard one commentator who mentioned this, was that this is very similar to Shimei, who is when David is fleeing from Jerusalem as his son Absalom has usurped the throne. There's this Benjaminite, of course. Benjamin was the tribe that Saul, the previous king, had come from. And remember, he kind of wags his finger. He utters curses against David. And basically the idea was like, you took the throne away from Saul. You know, you usurped it from him, so you're getting what's coming to you. And you're going to see in Psalm 7 how David's response, maybe not necessarily to Shimei, but to someone named Cush, you're going to see how his response is that, you know, God, if I did what was wrong by becoming king, which you anointed me, you know, then deal with me in that way. But David, you remember, he time and time again, he refused to stretch out his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed. And so I think that that's at least, if it's not Shimei himself, maybe going by another name, probably the Benjaminites as a clan would have had similar feelings towards David.
Right, because Saul was from the clan of Benjamin.
And exactly.
That's where that connection comes in.
Sure,
If it is Shimei, if it's another name for him, perhaps, like a nickname, or, I mean, we know other people in the scriptures that have multiple names, that were, you know, Levi, Matthew in the New Testament, just as one
confusing example.
Right. That if that's the case, you can read about the situation in 2 Samuel 16, if it is that exact case. If it's not that exact case and we're talking about something different, it does seem, based on, again, the identification of Cush as a Benjaminite, and then what the psalm itself prays, that we're dealing with a similar circumstance in David's life when someone has spoken against him and he's praying to the Lord in response to that. With that in mind then, Pastor Beck, just kind of give us sort of a big picture view of Psalm 7 before we jump in and examine it in detail. Like what kinds of things are we hearing David pray about? And if you have a structure for this psalm, feel free to suggest one.
Yeah, I mean, this is basically David's world is falling apart. And as I discussed with our Old Testament class last semester when we were learning about David, one of the students kind of made that point of just like, it seems like everything is always going wrong for David. Well, that happens quite a bit in his life, you know, but he's pursued by those who hate the Lord. And that comes out also as hatred towards him as well. And so we don't know exactly when he's being pursued at this point, but it appears, at least it sounds very, very similar to when he is fleeing from Absalom. And so he has this entire psalm is kind of built around this image of, I'm running away from someone who, an evildoer who is out to get me. I don't think that I deserve this necessarily, God, but Lord, I leave it into your hands. You're the one in whom I take refuge. You're the one who's going to save me. And so God, save me so that I can return back and give you thanks again. The Lutheran Study Bible, the footnotes actually have a really nice little format here that kind of breaks it down just a couple of verses at a time. So do you mind if I share that right quick with the listeners? Okay. So we got two verses in which the pursuers are described as being like lions. Okay. That's not good. No. Three verses there, verses 3, 4, and 5. David has this sort of vow of innocence in which he says, again, God, if I had this coming, if this is from your hand, then let it be so. But I don't think that I'm, you know, deserving of this kind of a thing. Well, we'll see, right? Verses 6, 7, we have appointed judgment for those who would lash out against God. Verses 8 through 11, that God is the shield of David's righteousness. Verses 12 to 16, that there is punishment for those who are unrepentant. And then finally, that verse 17, a vow, a promise that God or that David will return thanks and praise to God. So it kind of, it ends on that high note, right? But there is just kind of devastation and brokenness around. And so David calls God to be faithful and to act in the way that he has promised to act.
Good. Let's go ahead and take a look at the text of this psalm. I'll read the whole thing at first, and then we'll work our way through it.
Sure.
So Psalm 7, beginning at the first verse, right after the superscription. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest, like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. O Lord, judge the peoples. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly arrows, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. That's our text, Psalm 7. Pastor Beck, you noted in the outline provided by the Lutheran Study Bible, the first two verses describe the pursuers like lions. Before we get to that image, we have a very common image from the Psalms that God is a refuge. That's where David is finding protection. Talk about that image to get us started.
Yeah, I mean, this is the picture of David as a man after God's own heart, a man who is formed and fashioned according to the heart of God, which is God's faithfulness to his people, his covenant faithfulness. This is the first commandment, little section of the verse, right? O Yahweh, my God, in you do I take refuge. That's what the first commandment is about, is that the Lord, he is God. And so when David is beset by the circumstances of life, especially difficult circumstances like these, we are not surprised when we see that, yeah, his first act, his first move is to go to God in prayer. Okay. And so, yeah, God as a refuge, this is common language, as you mentioned, throughout the Psalter, used by David and others to describe the way that God will shelter his people, that God is faithful to them, that God will not abandon them or leave them alone, even though, as we see in the verses here in front of us, that oftentimes is the experience. That's what it feels like, right? Mm-hmm. So that's what David's eyes are telling him is like, oh, well, these people are attacking me like lions. But his faith continues to ring true that God is faithful, that God is a refuge and a strong tower for him.
You mentioned the first commandment in this first verse. And even before you get to the Lord being a refuge, I think it's noteworthy that both in verse 1 and again in verse 3, David speaks of the Lord of Yahweh as my God. His God. He has that trust. You know, think of that we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. It's not just that God is God, but he is my God is a key part of this psalm.
Right. And Luther talks about this in the Large Catechism. What does it mean to have a God? You know, David isn't saying, O Yahweh, O Lord, my God, in a possessive sense, as if he, you know, I've got you, God, or something like that. But it's that this is the God, you know, upon whom David, you know, with whom David has cast his lot, with whom David has, his life is in the Lord's hands, and he knows it. And he's open to, he has the faith that says, yeah, you're my God. I'm yours. Save me. So I like that. No, that was it.
Okay. So yeah. So then he calls out to the Lord, his God, as his refuge, because his pursuers are pursuing. He needs deliverance, and they're pursuing as lions. Take us into that image there in verse 1 and 2.
Right, and notice this, that in verse 2, you know, he says, save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Verse 2 says, lest like a lion they tear my... Now, this is not what you would expect. He says, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it into pieces with none to deliver. Now, isn't that a strange thing that he says that they are like a lion to tear my soul apart? Because usually it's not the soul that the lions are after. Usually, you know, we think of the fear of Daniel going into, you know, of at least as Daniel is thrust into the lion's den, right? The fear is not that his soul will perish, but that he's going to be torn into pieces in terms of his body. But here, less like a lion, they tear my soul apart. I think that this is something that is always so helpful for us to remember, is that the devil, you know, who seeks to destroy us like a roaring lion, Peter talks about that the devil is not necessarily after our bodies. He's not trying to necessarily, his end goal is not to afflict us in terms of our bodies, in terms of our relationships, in terms of anything of a physical nature, but instead he is always chasing after our soul, right? And Luther, again, back to the catechism. Luther talks about this in the Lord's Prayer when we talk about temptation, because temptation is to lead us into false belief, into despair, or into other great shame and vice. And for some reason, when we think about the devil's work to tempt us, we always think about like to tempt us to do bad things.
Right.
But the bad things are kind of step one, and then there's despair, and then his ultimate goal is to cause us to believe in something, to trust in something that is not God, right? So again, back to the first commandment, right? But yeah, so the lion-like nature of these pursuers is to pull David away from saying, "Oh Yahweh, my God, in you do I take refuge," that he would take refuge elsewhere by his own wiles or by his own power or might or strength, by his own military ingenuity or things like that. But the thing that we see with David is that, you know, when David is being faithful, when David is living his life in the way that God has called him to, that he is always, you know, throwing himself at the mercy of God and asking God to fight for him and God to be his God.
The parallel passage that you brought up from 1 Peter regarding the devil prowling like a roaring lion, I think is helpful as we read Psalm 7 and other similar psalms as Christians today. While David very likely did have literal people pursuing him at this moment, you know, perhaps again chasing him out of Jerusalem with threat to his life, that's not always our experience in the Christian life in terms of physical people. But when we recognize the nature of the spiritual enemies, I think that helps us to take a psalm like Psalm 7 and pray it very applicably today.
Sure. Yeah. And that's one of the things that I mentioned in the introduction to today's show, that we read the Psalms in the voice of the writer, in the voice of Christ, and in the voice of ourselves as Christians. I think that we can, I don't want to say over-identify with it,
sure,
right? But we certainly should not, you know, cast ourselves as the victim. You know, it's not, we're not looking for opportunities to say like, oh, you know, the world is being so bad to me, how, look at all of this. That's not the model that David or that our Lord would have us to reflect upon. But the truth is still that, you know, this world, our sinful nature and the devil are out to mislead and to tempt us. So we got to keep that all in mind.
Now in verse 3, David transitions a little bit. He
sure
starts to say to the Lord again, his God, "O Lord, my God," we have that same introduction. "If I've done this, well, then go ahead and let the judgment come upon me that is pursuing me right now." Take us into verses 3 to 5.
Yeah, I think that three, you need to have verse 4 to understand what he's talking about, because he says, "O Yahweh, my God, if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands," and then he kind of unpacks it. "If I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause." So those are the offenses that he's referring. He says, if I have done these things, if I have proved wicked, if I have proved faithless, if I've acted out, right? Well, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life into the ground and lay my glory into the dust. Selah, right? Which is, I mean, David is, you can read this a couple of different ways here, but I think that he's pleading his case of innocence, not necessarily, he's certainly not saying that he's sinless. He's not saying, "I've done everything right forever, you know, how could anybody ever be mad at me," right? That would be foolish, right? But he's saying in this specific instance, if you're the one who's allowing this to happen to me, because I think that's a part of this that we don't necessarily often think about, you know, is that why is David's family not free from the sword, you know? Well, because that's the wages, that's the result, that's the punishment upon his household for, you know, for taking the life of Uriah the Hittite, for taking Bathsheba, you know, it's the sword will not depart. So we can see that God is meting out his justice here, but at the same time, David continues to call to his God. He continues to appeal for mercy, and I think that's kind of maybe, am I reading too far into it to say that I think that there is that plea for mercy here? Because even if he's brought low, even if he's taken, you know, trampled down to the ground, right? I don't know that he's praying, you know, that God would smite him, but that God would humble him.
Hmm.
Am I reading too far into that?
I do think David in this section recognizes honestly that he too is a man under authority. Right?
Yeah,
he is one who is under the same judgment that he is asking God to bring. Like as David prays to God as a judge, David recognizes that he is under that judge and is willing to be judged by him. As you said, and I think this is important, especially as you continue on in the psalm, not pleading sinlessness on his part, right? But rather, and this I think is where what you've said is very helpful, but rather pleading to this judge as one who is a merciful judge, as who is the judge who justifies his people and gives righteousness on account of faith, not on account of their own sinlessness. And I think that's why I find this section really important in the whole of the psalm, so that we wouldn't understand David to be saying, hey, I'm sinless before you, O Lord, give me what is my due, but rather willingly placing himself under God's righteous judgment, knowing that the righteous judgment of God is merciful to those who trust in him.
Yeah, no, I think that that's a great way of reading it, and you're right, you're absolutely right that verses 3, 4, and 5 sort of help us to understand the rest of what is to come, because the rest of the psalm is going to be, there's a handful of different topics we're going to cover, but the bulk majority of it is to say, God, show up and let your judgment, you know, let your judgment reign, like do the thing that needs to be done, be righteous, demonstrate your righteousness, and punish the wicked, and of course David has his own wickedness. Right. But the ultimate idea here would be that David would receive forgiveness. And I think that even as we apply this to our context, I think that our ultimate, you know, do we actually want God to show up and to judge the people that don't like us or the, you know, that kind of thing? I mean, I don't want that. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live, just as, you know, I would hope that they would want me to turn from whatever wickedness I have so that I might live. Yeah, this is an interesting psalm because it is about that confession and forgiveness, that righteousness and that wickedness, and God being the just judge, the same just judge who justifies, right?
Right.
Makes us righteous.
Right. Now, you as you were reading verses 3 to 5, you said a word that there is there in the text, but is often not spoken. I think if you were to look this up in the front of the Lutheran service book, you wouldn't see the word Selah that's printed throughout the Psalter. Do you have? I've asked this of guests before when we studied the Psalms to tell me what Selah means.
I mean, you're not supposed to ask that question. Yeah, I mean, there's a handy dandy little footnote in the Lutheran Study Bible that very clearly tells us that it is untranslatable. But it's worth a 30-second, you know, clip on the radio show when you're talking about it. No, it doesn't say that part. Mainly in the first two books of the Psalms, probably refers to the accompaniment of the harps during the psalm. I think they probably even said too much there. We don't know. Maybe it means this is the part where you take a breath. Maybe it means this is the part where you sing a little louder. Maybe this is the part where everybody claps their hands 3 times. And I don't know. I have no input to give you on that, but
that's fine. I just note it. It's sometimes you'll hear it read, sometimes you won't hear it read. It is one of those words again in the Psalter that's very specific language in all likelihood, because it does just show up in these few places in a very concentrated way that we don't have that same information as to exactly how to translate it, more than just to recognize it's likely something with the musical or liturgical notation of the Psalms. And so it is there at the end of verse 5 in this psalm. We'll encounter it in other places as we look through selected psalms here on Sharper Iron. In verse 6 then, David, again, has a petition to the Lord, and I think based on this idea of the Lord as judge, the one who will do something for David in response to these pursuers. So he says in verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment." I know there's more in this section, but that's some really strong language, Pastor Ben.
Yeah, it's like, have you seen the cartoon meme? It's usually in reference to our Dallas Cowboys. There will be a stick figure person, and then there's the Dallas Cowboys logo, and he's poking it with a stick saying, "Come on, do something." You've seen this. Yes.
I have. It's...
Yeah. It almost sounds like that's what he's saying to God. Right? God, get up. Act the way that you're supposed to act, right? I mean, there's all of this fury and hatred and anger within my enemies. God, it's time for you to show up and for you to be righteous and to be the one who is here for me. Now, I mean, we see emotion in the scriptures, right? We see emotion getting, in certain instances, getting the better of people. Emotion, when someone will say something out, you know, they kind of, we all look at it and go, well, that was a little harsh, right? But here, I think that this is passion. This is David. This is a cry of faith, right? Which is when he experiences that life is not, in this, you know, instance, life is not congruent. Life is not the way that it's supposed to be in terms of God's promises. God, you told me that I was your anointed king. You said that you would make a household out of me. You promised that, you know, that I would be your king reigning in Jerusalem. You know, God, that's not what I'm experiencing right now. So I think that when we experience bad, when we experience evil, there is sort of a reaction that we shout out and say, why, God? And we don't necessarily get the answer. I know we're coming up on a break, right?
Yeah, let's go ahead. And since you said that, let's just go ahead and take our break there, pick this conversation up more on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Dustin Beck this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, April 27th. We're studying Psalm 7 with Pastor Dustin Beck. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Ward, Texas. Pastor Beck, prior to the break, we were talking about the prayer of David in verse 6, that the Lord would arise in his anger against the fury of David's enemies, who I guess are also the Lord's enemies. That's probably part of the petition, mm-hmm. that these enemies are angry. Lord, let your anger win the day, get up and do something. As you were talking about, you know, poking the cowboys with a stick, asking them to do something, or asking, you know, God, get up and do what you do. My mind went to the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15,
oh, yeah.
who repeatedly asks Jesus, you know, for the mercy of the Son of David to heal her demon possessed daughter, and doesn't stop. Now she maybe doesn't use quite as strong of language as it seems David does here in verse 6, but pretty close. You know, when she just keeps poking at Jesus, saying, "Do something, help me. I know that that's what you are here to do. So help." I mean, maybe I guess the woman in Matthew 15 seems a little more pious than David in Psalm 7, but I think both are pious, good prayers for Christians.
Right, and it's important that we see this as an example and as a reminder to us to pray without ceasing. Right, that. The worst thing that can happen. So when we went to break, I was talking about, you know, the way that we respond when evil, when suffering, when bad things happen, right? And my mind always goes to Job, right? Who at one point also describes that it feels like God is a lion out to get him, kind of terrifying stuff. But the response is always to be prayer, right? It's when we block God, you know, as if that's a thing, I'm using a phone metaphor, like you take your phone out and you block the contact. It's when we cut off communication, when we cease, that's where the problem is. And so are we allowed to pray to God in the fashion of Psalm 7, verse 6? Yeah. Are we allowed to call out to God in our anger or in our heartbrokenness? Yeah, absolutely we are. Right? And that's what David is doing here, is he is still calling out to God because he doesn't, with the eyes of faith, he doesn't see how God is bringing about good and bringing about the fulfillment of his promises through this. It looks like David is going to be cut off. It looks like David is going to meet his judgment and his end right now. And so, yeah, I think that you reference the woman in Matthew 15. What a great reminder, you know, that she just is relentless. She will not relent. I mean, it's like the parable of the persistent widow who, you know, even though this judge doesn't fear God or man, you know, because she keeps going to him, he's going to answer. How much more will God, who loves us, you know, listen to us when we pray? Oh, I just love it. I think that's a very instructive thing for us from verse 6 going into verse 7 as well.
So go into verse 7. David asks that the assembly be gathered before the Lord and that he would return over it on high.
Yeah, so he's calling together the assembly of all peoples, of all nations, of all who are all peoples of goodwill, if you will, right? But call together all of the assembly, basically to testify that this is an injustice that's being carried out. Mm-hmm. This is sin that is being carried out against David. And God, yeah, I mean, God is the one who's supposed to preside over this whole council. And so he's, again, kind of reminding, inviting God to be faithful to, as he knows he is, to enter into his place of judgment so that, well, the righteous can be acquitted and the unrighteous, the wicked, can receive their judgment.
Mm, yeah, so we do enter into a bit of a courtroom scene as yeah. we come into the middle of this psalm where the Lord is very specifically spoken of as a judge in a number of ways, beginning in verse 8. He says, the Lord judges the peoples, and then he prays that the Lord would judge him. David asked the Lord to judge him according to his righteousness and the integrity that is in me. Here, I think it's important that we come back to the conversation we had earlier about David's not saying that he's sinless here. Right. What is he saying?
Yeah, his righteousness is ultimately this. This is such a great litmus test for when you're talking with folks about a passage in the Old Testament. Is you ask, you know, how are we saved? You know, and somebody says, well, by faith in Jesus Christ, right? The Son of God who took on flesh, who died, who rose again, by trusting in that, right? And then you ask, so how were people in the Old Testament saved? And it is so vitally important that the answer be same way.
Yeah.
It's right. The exact same. It's always been the exact same way. It's just the perspective of being prior to Christ's incarnation and on the other side of Christ's, you know, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, etc. So David here is, he has a righteousness. Judge me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. His righteousness is a righteousness that is gifted. His righteousness is one that he has received by faith. And that's not me trying to Lutheranize David or something like that. That's just the way that David actually believes and the way that David actually writes and the way that David actually is. He doesn't, I mean, look at the rest of the Psalms in which he, you know, these Psalms of lament, these Psalms of confession in which he lays it pretty bare that there is nothing good in him, right? Except that God has called him, chosen him. God has set him apart so that he would be declared righteous. So, yeah, God, judge me according to my righteousness. It's a borrowed, it's a gifted righteousness that he has received through faith in Christ.
And lest anyone accuse you of trying to misinterpret David or Lutheranize David, as you said, then you would have to make the same accusation of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, who also quotes from David in Psalm 32 and speaks of David as one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, but rather through faith. So I think we often think of Paul's argument more in association with Abraham because he brings him up a few more times, but he does include David as specifically as one. And so to have that same understanding of David's righteousness here is apostolic. It comes from Paul.
Yeah, very helpful.
Yeah, okay. So David asked then that the Lord would do what his title is. The Lord is judge. Lord, judge me according to that righteousness. And then the flip side is that the wicked have the opposite. You know, he says in verse 9, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. We have I think this is still more toward what happens with David. Let the evil come to an end so that the righteous, such as David, are established. Why? Because God is a shield. He is a righteous judge. Take us into what we're up through about verse 11 there.
Yeah. I mean, like you said, this just unpacks more of what David is talking about, is these enemies, at least, you know, from David's perspective as one who, you know, like you or myself, we can't read people's hearts. We don't know, you know, what a person's intentions are. But David says, let the evil of the wicked come to an end so that you may establish the righteous one. You know, God, test us. God, you know, let your judgment, let your wrath fall upon us as it needs to fall. But I mean, there's just this picture of this is the way that God is going to preserve and save David. God is, he's going to mete out his justice, his judgment on in his own timing. We're never, you know, in charge of when and how God metes out justice. You know, that's one of those things that may seem really unfair about the God of the Holy Scriptures, is that he judges when he chooses to. And some people, you know, they do the sin and immediately they are met with the judgment, the full justice of God's wrath poured out upon them. And some people get away with it for years and years and decades, but God has a way of eventually he acts in his timing and for his purposes. But yeah, so again, like you said, this is David. He is praying that God would do what God does, that he would judge, that he would separate the righteous from the wicked, that the wickedness that is in the wicked, that it would be punished.
Mm. And I think that petition is one that doesn't strike us as so foreign. We want wickedness to be brought to an end. And the hard part, I think, for us as Christians is that when we recognize there are those who do not believe, who do that wickedness, we as Christians, from the same desire that our Lord has, want them to be brought to repentance and faith. Right. And so we, you know, but at the same time, we do pray that the Lord would be the righteous judge. We want him to make all things right. And thanks be to God when the way that he does that is by bringing those who are enemies of the gospel to faith in the gospel instead.
Again, if we were to just kind of think through the catechism, this is from the Lord's Prayer. This is, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want things to be righteous. We want things to be right and good. And as the meanings in the catechism remind us, this stuff is done whether or not we pray. God is the judge. He's the one who acts. But we pray in these petitions that it would be done among us, that we would recognize, that we would rejoice in it. Okay. And so that, yeah, it's a lot of times it's about our perspective and our being given the eyes of faith by God to see when his righteousness and how his righteousness is meted out. Did that make sense?
It does.
Okay.
It does.
Maybe a little.
Verse 10 includes another image of the Lord, similar to him as a refuge. He is David's shield, one who saves the upright in heart. Verse 11 stands out, particularly the second half, that God, as a righteous judge, is a God who feels indignation every day. Go there.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's just part of the nature of being God is that he is a righteous judge. He judges rightly. He can't bend the scale. He can't, you know, and this is beautiful in Romans 3 when it talks about God is just and also the one who justifies, right? Because it's not like God sort of, he lowers his standards and says, well, you know, the righteousness of God, you know, well, you must be 90% righteous, you know, to be saved or something like that. God does not bow or bend his righteous expectation, right? He is a righteous judge. He remains a perfectly holy righteous judge. But he also declares us, he promises us righteousness through Christ. Okay, so that's the first part. And then the second line of verse 11, a God who feels indignation every day. I mean, I don't know, Pastor Apple, when I was reading this, when I was looking ahead to it, I mean, it breaks my heart because a God who feels indignation every day, can you imagine that God, when he looks down upon this fallen, broken, in rebellion, in enmity toward him, creation, every time that he considers us, there has to be this just like, come on, guys, you should have done better. Why aren't you doing better? And of course, all of this is poured out, all of his indignation, his wrath, his judgment is poured out on the cross, on Christ, right? And so that's why, again, we keep jumping into the New Testament, but I think that's probably a good thing, right? That's why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no indignation of God toward us, because we're in Christ, we're a new creation. You know, it's this God who feels that indignation, all of that indignation, the justice and the judgment that was meted out on behalf of his righteous indignation, all of that was poured out on Jesus.
And then, well, I think two things with his indignation. Other English translations talk about his anger or his wrath in this case. But the fact that it's every day. Thinking about what David prayed previously in verse 6, you know, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Here David confesses God doesn't take a day off from being the righteous judge. You know, he didn't, and to connect it to Christ as you've done, God didn't miss, you know, one of my sins that has brought him righteous wrath and anger. He didn't miss one of your sins. Every day, this is what the Lord feels towards sin. This is how he responds to sin. And all of that wrath, the entirety of it, was poured out on Christ at the cross. So while perhaps a striking image, I think ultimately for the Christian, there is comfort to know that God's wrath over sin doesn't miss anything. And it's all been poured out on Christ instead of on us. Thanks be to God.
Yeah, and his loving act on the cross of sending Jesus to the cross, of forsaking Jesus on the cross, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of that, I think, is because of his indignation towards sin, but his love for us. Because those are the two things that are kind of, they're both true at the same time, is that sin and rebellion and rejection, these things cannot be in the presence of God, but God still loves us. And so it's that love that overcomes, that love that moves him to send Christ to live and to die and to rise. It's that love of God that beats out ultimately the indignation. And I think that's, you got to keep that in focus, especially in a psalm like this that kind of just seems like everything's falling apart, God, and I want you to show up and, you know, break some stuff.
Well, this is how the psalm continues. We've had God as the refuge, the shield, the place of defense. But now as David has prayed about God as a judge, he then makes that even a more offensive in the terms of an offense, right? Offense toward the enemy. God goes on the offensive in verses 12 and 13. God is going to whet his sword, so sharpen it. He's got his bow ready, and he's got fiery arrows to shoot at the enemy. We've got the Lord God of hosts here. It doesn't use the title Yahweh Tzabaoth, but that's what I picture.
Right, right. And so, I mean, the picture here of God's judgment is that his judgment is real. Can we say that? Maybe that's the best way of putting it. That God is not just some kind of a being up in the sky that is going to frown disapprovingly upon wickedness. He's not going to just put up with it. And we've seen this again in Old Testament class, the high school. We've walked through so many times when it's just like, and then God raised up an army, you know, and it's the bad guys, or, you know, God granted, you know, Israel the strength to do this or to do that. And it just seems like always God is here, and he's a God who deals in reality, right? We're not just talking about some kind of a, you know, earlier I used the word, you know, Lutheranize. We also don't want to psychologize this as if God is just like some sort of a disappointed being, you know, but God actually, his judgment is actual judgment. His judgment actually hurts. It actually kills. It actually humbles. And so, yeah, you have these vivid images here. If a man does not repent, well, God is going to sharpen his sword. He has already bent and readied his bow. He's got deadly weapons and fiery arrow shafts. Very, very strange and very powerful image of God's wrath.
And I think it is important to recognize what you said, that God's judgment is real. This is not a fantasy that we're talking about. It's not something that is spoken to scare us, at least in the sense of, you know, like that's the only purpose, but rather the fear of God that comes from it. We should have that fear of his judgment and not do anything against the commandments, but then recognizing how he has poured that judgment out upon his own son to grant us grace. Again, this image should make us rejoice all the more to know that this is what God has done for us and for our salvation. He justifies the ungodly by his grace.
And I think it's also really helpful to notice here that verse 12 begins, if a man does not repent, right? So what is the goal of God sharpening his sword and readying his bow and getting out deadly weapons with fiery arrow shafts? The goal is actually repentance.
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, it's that idea of God humbling us, and, you know, sometimes the humbling process is hurtful. It's I mean, humble is from the same root as humiliate, and so sometimes God humiliates us by showing our sins, by allowing us to reap the fruit of those sinful thoughts, words, deeds. We see in verse 14, as we're continuing along, the wicked man conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. And so you almost have that it moves from, it's something you consider or you desire, it's something that you plot and you plan, and then it actually, you know, the wickedness, the sin, leaves your lips in terms of a lie. And God is battling, God is attacking these things for the sake of repentance, so that we would be dragged back, so that we would be turned back towards recognition of our own sin, but ultimately towards trusting in Christ for forgiveness.
One thing that I find interesting as you get into that section of verse 14 where you have the wicked who conceives, pregnant, birth. Notice the imagery there of conception and pregnancy and then birth. But you've on the one hand, you've got God with his weapons ready, And then you've got the wicked man who seems maybe you could think of him as readying weapons. But what ends up happening? Those weapons of the wicked one end up being a pit that he himself falls into.
Right.
Such that, and again, this is still God's judgment. He is the actor in that sense. But part of oftentimes the way he acts, as is expressed here in this psalm, is that he allows the evil that the wicked intend to come back upon them rather than upon the one that they had aimed the evil at in the first place.
Yeah, I mean, that's a theme all over the place in the scriptures,
yeah.
Right? That, I mean, I'm thinking of Haman in Esther.
Sure.
You know, he wants to have Mordecai put on a pike and it winds up kind of go the exact opposite direction, you know, or that kind of a thing. God has this way of, there's almost a divine irony to it, where he's going to take and the means by which, you know, someone would be punished for being righteous actually kind of swings back around on them and winds up being the way that they are undone. And so, yeah, as we talk about the wicked man conceives evil, pregnant with mischief, gives birth to lies, don't lies usually have a way of coming back to kind of bite us? I think that's the experience there.
Yeah.
Yeah. And this verse 14 is also, it reminds me of James chapter 1.
Yep, me too.
Okay, yeah, your mind went there as well. I figured it would.
Yeah, the reading for the first Sunday in Lent, oftentimes.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that's the one. So, yeah, it's the whole let no one say when he is being tempted that I'm being tempted by God, because God can't be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. What a wonderful verse. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay, so that is the ultimate sort of meeting out of God's judgment, at least temporally speaking, is that the one who sins and persists in their sin, they will ultimately die, right? Now, I mean, we're all going to face death one day, should Christ tarry in his return, and the reason that we die is because we sin. Lord have mercy, right? But it's what we do with that. It's again, this is God's call by his weapons of judgment. God's call is always one of repentance.
Yeah.
I think that's the same focus.
In connection with the progression that David has here in Psalm 7, that James echoes in his epistle as well, just the way that sin starts and then grows and all the way to death, the thought of God standing there in wrath with his weapons at any moment along that progression ought to drive us to repentance before the sin becomes full grown and leads to death, whether for me or for another. Like that's the mercy of God and showing us that, okay, yeah, your sin has made a conception right now, but stop it right now. I mean, David's own life, I often think about this, his account of adultery and murder in 2 Samuel 11. There's any number of moments along the way in 2 Samuel 11 had David maybe seen this image of God with his weapons of wrath,
right,
perhaps it would have frightened him into repentance and brought him to his senses before the full tragedy of that chapter comes to unfold.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you're completely right that it's the whole time that you read the account of, you know, in the springtime when kings go out to war, David stayed home. And we're like, oh no, David, like apparently you're supposed to have gone out to war. And then it's like, and he looked out and he saw, you know, this woman bathing. And it's like, no, no, David, don't do that. You know, you've got a wife, actually wives by that point. But anyways, you know, it's like, David, don't. And it's just like watching something in slow motion, you know, that's just, it goes from bad to worse, to worse, to worse. And we are stubborn like that, right? That we double down on our sin. We double down on, that's a gambling term from blackjack, I believe. Yeah. Yeah. Helping. But that we would continue to commit ourselves in that direction. Yet God is patient with us and God allows us to experience some of the outcomes of those things, some of the brokenness that results from it. That is, you know, kind of metaphorically speaking, that's the way that he is using his sword, his bow, his deadly weapons. All of it for the sake of us repenting, all of it for the sake of us turning so that we might live.
So the psalm certainly has a strong warning to those who are in need of repentance, and yet concludes with a note of great confidence in verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. One thing stands out right away is that his righteousness, we were talking about David's righteousness before.
Yeah.
Here it is, his righteousness. That's the righteousness that David has. We got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Beck, to conclude things with this verse.
Okay, that's great. Yeah, so, I mean, again, I will give thanks to Yahweh, the thanks due to his righteousness. This is God's righteousness in terms of the fact that he is the one who is right. God is in the right all the time. And according to his rightness, his righteousness, his just, you know, nature, now David is going to praise him and offer his thanks to him because God remains right. God remains righteous. He has that perfect righteous standard that God is going to act according to. And the beautiful thing, I mean, maybe the best way to put it is to say that God brings his people, right? Through faith, God brings the people who believe his promises, God brings them into that righteous. God makes them righteous. He declares them to be righteous as well. And he does that for David and for David's greater son, for Christ, who of course has that same unborrowed righteousness of his own. He never sinned, never committed any evil, right? But now Christ has given that also to us so that we too can sing the praises of Yahweh, the Most High. That's, I think, the best picture that we can have here is that the righteousness of God is those two things. It is his perfectly righteous standard, but it's also the gift that he gives to us of making us, declaring us, proclaiming us to be righteous in his name.
Pastor Dustin Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Ward, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 7. Pastor Beck, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure, Pastor Apple. Have a blessed day.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 7, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Remember that at the end of this week, starting this Thursday, we have Share-a-thon here at KFUO. It is your chance to partner with us and support the worldwide reach of KFUO. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow about Psalm 9.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual Share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.